Acts 13 and verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Remember, we talked about Antioch, the church in Antioch of Syria. This name Antioch is like York, and in our area, there's a York County here, and there's a York, Pennsylvania, and I think there's a York County in another state, and that is a common name coming from Yorkshire, from England, with the early settlers here. And Antioch is a name like that. There were cities throughout the region by the name of Antioch. This is Antioch of Pisidia. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it." Let's pray. Father, as we look in your word, I ask you to guide me and help me to speak to your people. Feed us through the word, we pray. Meet the needs upon hearts here today. We pray for those that are absent, for your protection and safety and blessing for them, that you might meet their needs and return them home safely. We pray, Lord, for your people that are here today. And if there's someone lost, we pray they'll be saved for Jesus' sake. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul and Barnabas continued the missionary journey, but John Mark returned to Jerusalem. In Acts 13:15, the traditional liturgy is taking place in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath began Friday evening at sundown until Saturday evening at sundown. So this is most likely on Saturday morning that the synagogue would meet together with the Jewish people that lived in that area. And their traditional service would include, they would recite the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, "The Lord our God is one, we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength." Jesus said that was the first and the greatest commandment, so the Jews will recite that at every one of their meetings. Then they would have a reading from the scriptures, probably from the law and the prophets. And then they would have a teaching, an exhortation, something from the scripture for that week. They would give a presentation of something. Jesus was asked to speak in the synagogue. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And he quoted from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. And he left the last part of verse 2 off, because it dealt with judgment. And he didn't come the first time for judgment. He came the first time to fulfill those scriptures of preaching the gospel and setting the captives free. And now Paul is giving an exhortation. He's invited to speak. Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee previously. And he had been a student of Gamaliel. He'd sat at the feet of one of the greatest doctors of the law in that generation of time. And so he's there invited to speak as guests and visitors that are here this day. Now he begins with what they all would agree with, the history of the nation of Israel and how God hath dealt with Israel as his people. And so these Jews that are assembled there will all be in agreement with what Paul is saying in these early verses as he rehearses a brief summary of the history of the nation of Israel. And then he begins to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah, fulfilling what the Old Testament had prophesied about him. And I broke this down in three ways. First of all, he reveals that Jesus is the one who fulfills history in verse 17 through 22. And we know that the fulfilling of Christ of the history of man is not just of the nation of the Jews, but for all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the one that will set up the kingdom. He will be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he deals with that, presenting Christ as the Messiah. Secondly, the one who fulfills the prophecies of salvation in verse 23 through 37. He rehearses those scriptures that point to the fulfillment of coming of the deliverance for Israel and salvation for Israel that would come in the one who was to come, and he presents this as Christ. And then the one who fulfills God's method of justification in verse 38 through 41. It is only through Christ that men can be justified from their sins. It is not through the keeping of the law of Moses. That could not permanently justify men and make them righteous before God. But Christ's righteousness imputed unto us makes us righteous and acceptable, and that's justification. So first of all, the one who fulfills history. All of man finds a purpose in Jesus Christ. He came through Israel, and so there certainly is a special relationship there. But mankind has wrestled with the meaning of history since the beginning of it. If we leave God out, history is somewhat meaningless. Some look at it as a cycle to be repeated over and over again, like a mouse in a trap of a cycle. It's endless. You know, you get those little wheels for gerbils and hamsters and all that sort of thing, and they run, they're not going anywhere, you know, just in a circle over and over and over again. And it might be good exercise, but it doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't seem to have any purpose. And many men look at history the same way. But we know that God has a plan for history. God's had a plan He's been bringing about all along. God is on the throne of the universe, and God is in charge. And there's a reason and a purpose for the way things have taken place. How will it end? People wonder, how's the world going to end? A lot of people believe in the Big Bang. They believe in the Big Bang for creation and the Big Bang for the end of the world one day. Something's going to happen and boom, it's going to be the end. A lot of people believe that. We know that's not true. God's given us the book of Revelation to give us an understanding of what the end time is going to be like. When will it end? The Bible makes it very clear that no man knows the day and hour the coming of the Son of Man. God has not chosen to reveal that to us, even His beloved. Because if we knew when Christ was coming, it would be a temptation for us not to live for Him until the last minute. And, you know, then run to Him and try to get everything cleaned up and ready. But the purpose is that we should look for Him to come at any time, and therefore that is the greatest motivation for us to walk close to God and live righteous with the Lord, believing Christ could come at any time. Can anybody know what's going to happen? Yes, we can. The Bible's very clear about future things, and we know what will transpire as God will gather the nations together and bring a destruction in the Battle of Armageddon. All that's revealed to us in the Bible. Men see and wonder about that. They say they don't believe in God, but they'll make movies about Armageddon. They'll use that term, the end of the world, the great battle that's going to transpire. But there's a particular time and place for that. And it isn't something that's just going to happen one day. First, the Christians are going home to be with God forevermore. And then will become that tribulation upon the earth. God's Word reveals a very definite plan that God is at work in the history of man. He's provided Christ for man's redemption, and out of love and pity for us who are in our sins and under the judgment of God, Christ came to set us free, and He will do that for every man who believes on Him, whether he be Jew or Gentile, to rescue us from hell and from the destruction that is to come in history. Christ will bring us home to heaven, His beloved. He'll come in the clouds to gather us together with Him. We call that the rapture. The word rapture itself is not found in our English Bible. But the words from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, to be caught up with the Lord, the Latin translation of those words is rapto, and that means to be an overcoming by force, that Christ will descend into this world and catch away His believers. By force, He'll take us out of Satan's realm and deliver us from this territory of a sinful world in which we live. And we'll go home to be with the Lord. And that's what the word rapture means. After that, He gathers the nations to set up His judgment and then His kingdom upon this earth. And friends, this thing's like a swift-moving train. You ever seen a real fast-moving train? Too often what you see is a slow-moving train when you're at the intersection and it's blocking you. And, you know, our daughter sent us, called us on the phone, gave us some directions for the Quimby cut-through. Going to save us 20 minutes, you know, miss all these red lights. And we get about halfway down, there's the train. You know, we sit there and watch the cars go by. And then we get through and I come out to the red light and there's the car pulling a camper that left the same time we did from McDonald's, you know, who went the other way. Didn't save us 20 minutes, you know. But when you're away from places where intersections and cities and all that, trains move pretty rapidly. And they've built some trains that really move fast. I rode one in Tokyo, Japan. That thing went so fast it was just a blur going by. And then all of a sudden the air brakes would come on and it'd come to a stop and the doors would fly open and people would get off and people would get on, and then all of a sudden it's right back up to full speed again. What God is doing in this world is rapid like that, my friends. We look at it as a slow process, but the Bible says your life is like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And history is like that with the Lord. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day with the Lord. This thing's moving by, and you better get on the train, because the station where it's going is heaven, and that's coming up real quick. Jesus is coming again to take us to heaven to be with Him. And it's important that we are on board with Him and know this is our opportunity, because one day it'll be too late. God brought Israel from bondage in Egypt to Canaan, where He destroyed 7 nations who had taken over the land that God had given to Abraham. And they had become abominable in His sight with all the sins that He speaks about of the Old Testament. These 10 tribes of Canaan had become a part of that. God told Israel, if you go into the land to dwell, if you take on these sins they took on, I'll put the same curses on you that I have put on them. But if you obey me and don't live like that, I'll remove all these curses from you. And these 7 nations He destroyed for Israel to take over the land. God's fulfilled His promise to Israel. They're sure promises. They're the sure promises of David the king. And David the king's promise was he was a man after God's own heart. Look at Acts 13 verse 22. Scripture says, and when He had removed him, He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also He gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to this promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So He makes clear that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David and the descendant of David, as all of them knew from the book of Matthew chapter 1, where He lived, they understood His connection with both His mother and His father. And He will become King of kings and Lord of lords and fulfill the history of man. Secondly, He's the one who fulfills prophecy. Look at verse 24. When John had first preached before His coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning Him. And though they found no cause of death in Him, yet desired they Pilate that He should be slain. So He's showing that Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy, of the law and the prophets, those that were spoken of, and how even His death was prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the seed of woman that bruised the head of the serpent, Satan, in Genesis 3 and verse number 15. The virgin-born Son in Isaiah 7, 14, who will become the righteous ruler in 9:6. Born in Bethlehem from Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. They understood when the ruler of the Romans called for the prophets, called for the scribes to come and tell him, where is it in the Bible that the king is to be born? And they said from Micah 5, 2, in Bethlehem. And therefore He sent His guards down there to kill all the male children so that He could try to destroy Christ, who would be the King of the Jews. They understood this far greater than men like to admit. A descendant of Abraham and David, Matthew 2:1, who would ride into Jerusalem on a colt when He came to offer Himself in Jerusalem as the King and to die on the cross. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse number 9 was fulfilled. His betrayal from the Psalms 4:19 and Psalm 22. The fact that He would cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? All these things were prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures made it clear in John 6, He's the fulfillment of the bread of life. He's the bread of heaven that is given for our salvation. If we eat of Jesus Christ, we'll never hunger again. If we drink of Him, we'll never thirst again. He's the rock that gives the life-giving waters. 1 Corinthians 10 pictures that He's the rock they struck in the wilderness in the 40-year journey. That was Jesus out there giving them life. And He fulfilled these Old Testament scriptures. He's the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. And when they look to Him, it's His death on that cross that will bring salvation for men. John preached and tried to call people to repentance to be prepared for His coming. And he warned them about their rejection of Him, what would happen unto them. Isaiah had predicted in chapter 53. Turn back there with me. I know you know this passage well. Some of you have it committed to memory probably. In chapter 53 and verse 2 through 12 of Isaiah, I like to read this passage around the Christmas time to remind us that it's not just a babe in a manger that we're worshiping, it's the Son of God who died on Calvary to pay for our sins. The manger was just the beginning of His coming into this world for us to provide redemption, but the finality of it is His death and resurrection. Verse 2 says, "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." Christ would be a common man. And when He was beaten almost beyond recognition. Verse 3 says, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces for Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence." He could do that being buried in the tomb because He just needed to borrow it for 3 days. "Neither was there any deceit in His mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide with Him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah has predicted what Christ would do in dying on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins. And Israel knew this passage of Scripture very clearly and very well when they referred to the prophets referring to Him that would be the sin sacrifice. But God raised Him from the dead, Acts 13 and verse 30. It says, "But God raised Him from the dead, and He was seen many days of them which came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you," get that message, my friends, "we declare unto you glad tidings." You know what that means. It means the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, the wonderful message. Yes, we're sorry when we focus on Christ's death on the cross for what He endured for us. But we rejoice that He rose again from the dead, and He's alive forevermore, and He's conquered death, hell, and the grave. And His believers have the promise to conquer it also. He lives and He saw no corruption from death. His body did not decay. Now this was a promise that was given to David, but David didn't experience that. It was David's seed that would experience that. Christ, the Son of David, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who when He died and was buried, He saw no corruption. And He rose again alive from the dead with a glorified body. And we have the promise to have a body like that. We'll live forever and forever with the Lord. Some of y'all are getting long in the tooth out there. Some of us, people don't even know what our hair color is. You know, but it's gray is what it is. And some of us have none and just comb it over, you know. And I'm looking forward to a new body. Gonna get new knees, Jim. It won't be replacements. We get the whole thing new. Our head and our brain and our eyes and our ears and our heart, the whole thing's going to be brand new. It's going to live forever and forever with the touch of God upon it. The resurrection above all else proves the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, and the purpose for salvation, God's promise fulfilled in the Old Testament prophecies, the Redeemer to come. Thirdly, He's the one who fulfilled history, the one who fulfills prophecy, and the one who fulfilled God's method of justification. Israel had seen thousands of lambs die. At the time of the atonement with the two goats, at the time of the sin sacrifice, there were priests working overtime, slaying the lambs by the thousands. That's what the money changer thing was all about at the temple, because as the people traveled there to go to the temple and make sacrifice, they would purchase a lamb instead of trying to carry one from a long distance. And the changers of money were cheating the people and charging for the sacrifices in an exorbitant way. And Christ turned over their money tables and said, "This house is a house of prayer for all people, and you've made it a den of thieves." Israel had seen lambs slain by the thousand, and on the Day of Atonement, the two goats, where one was slain and the other was led out into the wilderness, was a symbol of what Christ would do. He not only died to pay for our sins, but He took our sins away. And He removed them not for 1 year like the goats, but forever and forever. His sacrifice was not just an atonement, which means a covering. It is a reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ and what He did on Calvary's cross. Verse number 38 of chapter 13. This man Jesus, the one perfect man, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's whole denominations of people trying to keep the law out there to earn salvation with God, and you can't ever earn salvation with God. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. People must receive the gift of God. And Christ, as the atonement for our sins and the reconciliation with God, and the taking away, granting justification unto us. Forgiveness of our sins, removing it away, standing justified in the face of God, meaning righteous. The expression is always taught when you teach justification. It's just as if I never sinned, and just as if I never will. God has saved us and made us just in the sight of Christ. Not only did He take our sins upon Himself, but He grants to us His righteousness. He changed garments with us, friends. If we could take off this coat this morning, that's a good excuse to take it off, isn't it? Warm up here. If I could take all my sin off just like that, and Jesus took His robe of righteousness off, and He gave me His robe, and He took my robe upon Himself. But not just mine, every one of you, every one of you, every one of you, every one of you, all of us. He took our sins, and He died for them on Calvary, and He gives unto us His righteousness if we believe on Him. Let's do a quick run through several scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 3, the next book over. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20. As we think about justification from sin and what it means, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Thou shalt not steal. If you don't steal, that doesn't make you righteous. It helps you to know if you do steal, you committed sin before God. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation, the point of mercy, we would say, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I went over to the prison camp to preach one day. A lady caught me outside. She said, "You going in there to preach?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "So-and-so's in there." She said, "He claims he's a Christian, said he killed my brother." She said, "God don't forgive him, does he?" And I said, "Ma'am, Christ died on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins. And the reason God can forgive sinners is because Jesus paid their price." You have to understand that. Because when we look at the technical part of it, none of us are worthy of salvation. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory. But Christ took our sins, every man's sin, upon Himself and died on the cross to pay for that sin, so that we might be justified through Him. And we cannot be justified through the keeping of the law. Turn over to Hebrews now. We'll look at several passages and I'll be done. In Hebrews chapter 7, still talking about justification and how it's obtained, who paid the price, how God makes it applicable to you and to me. Hebrews 7 and verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God, and insomuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Every time the high priest died, it was his eldest son that took his place. And that was a continuous thing through Israel's history. The high priest would die and a new high priest had to be anointed. It says, but this man, Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Turn over to chapter 9 with me. Verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither of the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And to this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Then look at chapter 10 and verse number 7, and I'm done. Chapter 10, verse 7. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do Thy will, O God. Above, when He said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin, Thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said He, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Justification through Christ and Christ alone. It is not by the keeping of the law, but only through Christ that we're justified from our sins. In the last part of Acts, Paul then turned to a warning for those who reject the message of Jesus Christ. Beware in rejecting Christ as salvation and the means of justification. For no man can be just before God except through Jesus Christ. It cannot be done through the keeping of the law. Let's stand together, please. Dick, are you going to lead invitation for us, please? We'll sing a verse of an invitation. We invite you to come. If you need to be saved, friend, that train is moving very rapidly. Jesus could come at any time. God's plan of history is moving. You need to get on. You need to believe on Christ and learn salvation in Him. Christ can fulfill that for you. He's paid the price. Father, in Jesus' name, we give you this invitation and ask for your help. Amen.